Scripture reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ.
Thankful for all you brethren. Thank you for assembling tonight. We appreciate you very much. The passage that was read for us is towards the middle slash end of the passage we'll consider tonight in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Philippians 3, verse 1 brings us about halfway through the book. And that's why some people find it odd that the Apostle Paul there says, finally. Sounds like some preachers, about halfway through the lesson, they say finally, then they go about another half hour. Paul wasn't doing that. The word here, finally, can mean just moreover or to press on or besides that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he says. I suppose if you were to ask people who study the Bible even a little bit what the theme of Philippians was, they would say those four words, rejoice in the Lord. Paul will come back to them in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. The rejoicing of the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome is something to be noted, and it is remarkable. It is an attitude that pervades him that might not pervade a lot of people. We're reminded that when he was in Philippi in prison, that's not this occasion, but when he was in Philippi in prison, you'll remember that he was beaten along with Silas and thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison with his feet spread apart in the stocks. Generally, that's the historical way they would do things. And he was in the stocks in the lower part of the prison, and it would have been dark and it would have been musty. It would have been wet and moist. It would have been just a miserable condition. But at midnight, he and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That had a great effect, because when a jailer then wanted to be saved, he knew who to go to. He knew it wasn't the other prisoners that were freed that would cause him to have some sort of spiritual help. He knew to go to the ones who were singing and praying. It says something powerful about an example. We may or may not have opportunity to say a lot of things in the workplace, but if we set the right example, then people know that when they are in need spiritually, they know the right person to approach. The Apostle Paul then says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He takes a turn next that seems a little bit odd to me. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you won't find it odd at all. For me, if he would be saying rejoice in the Lord, he might be listing a reason, giving a list of reasons to rejoice. He might be giving a Thanksgiving list, you might say, much like some families do at the Thanksgiving table in our country on Thanksgiving Day. He might list that we have to be thankful for Christ, for every good and gift, perfect gift that comes from above, for the Father in heaven, for our spiritual blessings, for our physical blessings. But he doesn't do that. He turns instead to some very harsh words. Beware, for me to write the same things to you, he says, is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I'm going to write the same things to you. People wonder what those same things are. Are they the same things that he wrote earlier in the letter? Are they the same things that he spoke to them concerning when he was there? Are they the same things that he wrote in another letter that might not have been saved for us? We just don't know for sure. I suspect he's just coming across things that he's told them on many different occasions. And there are things to which he's alluded very briefly earlier in the letter. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is not irksome, say some translations. It is not something to be belabored that I'm writing the same things to you. Sometimes, you know, in churches where there are good people who have heard the same kinds of lessons all of their lives from the Bible, there might be a tendency for some to think, well, for us to hear another lesson on rejoicing in the Lord, or for us to hear another lesson on baptism is just kind of tedious. I'm thankful that most of my brethren don't feel that way. Matter of fact, I can't name one brother or sister in Christ that feels that way. But as I was mentioning to Cliff the other day in the office, there are people who are well studied in the scriptures, but they want to hear the basic doctrines over and over again. Peter said it was right to remind people of the things that they already knew. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then, finally, he gets to those harsh words. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. When he says beware of dogs, he doesn't mean a Rottweiler at your door. He doesn't mean any kind of trained animal, any kind of tame animal. In that country, in those times, and in countries today, dogs are the vermin of the streets, if you will. They're like rats to people. They run, and they're dirty, and they don't have any training. They don't have any kind of pure breeding to make them. They're just wild animals that scavenge for things. Dogs, it was an insult. The Apostle Paul, trained in the loving ways of Christ, is calling someone a dog. Jesus used the term, you know, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. There was a Syrophoenician woman who came to him who wanted to have her daughter healed. And Jesus said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. He was not calling the Syrophoenician woman a dog. Matter of fact, he was trying to elicit a response from the disciples, because the disciples thought any Gentile or any Samaritan is just an evil person. So Jesus uses their language to say, well, you might call them dogs. And then finally he would heal this woman and say, great is her faith. I have not found such great faith in Israel. And he would compliment what the disciples would refer to as a dog. But there are other occasions in Scripture where the word dog is used to refer to people who are just really doing evil things. For example, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, when you come to the end of that book and see the culmination of all of the apocalyptic imagery that God has given throughout it, about how the people of God will be safe in the city of God. They'll be safe from sin. They'll be safe from temptation. To illustrate that safety, the Apostle John tells us what will be outside of that holy city. Outside of that holy city are dogs. How do you know who those are? Well, look at some context clues. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and the idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Those are the kinds of people that will be outside the city. So those people that he is calling dogs must be people who have something to do with the evils of sexual immorality and sorcery and idolatry and lying. It must be those kinds of people. Back then here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, who are the dogs? Well, Jesus used the term on another occasion in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. There are people that are just kind of like that. And there are people that you just kind of have to stay away from, Jesus said. Who are these dogs? The next two phrases give us some context clues. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers would be the dogs. Beware of the mutilation or the concision. The next verse, he says, for we are the circumcision. So you see then that probably the issue is the same issue that's discussed in the book of Galatians, as we've been discussing in Sunday morning class. The same issue as we brought up this morning with Timothy in Acts chapter 16. That the Old Testament Jews who became Christians still wanted to bind circumcision on the males who became Christians from the Gentile world. That's probably the issue here, and that's what Paul was referring to with such harsh language against it. The word circumcision in the Greek is very closely related to this word mutilation in the Greek. The difference being that the circumcision was a surgery for a child's good, and the mutilation was a botchery of that and something that was bad for somebody. So Paul is insultingly, sarcastically referring to those who would teach this as the mutilation, making a play on words. Same kind of play on words Cliff discussed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12 this morning. It's graphic language. Sometimes the Bible was graphic. If you really want some graphic language, go home and read Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 23. I won't go into all the details in a public setting like that, but that graphic language is there to awaken us and alert us to the horridness of some sins. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, it's interesting to note then that here in this book that is known for rejoicing, there were problems. That's not to take away from the beauty of the book, and it certainly isn't to take away from the joy that we're supposed to have in Christ, but it is to say that on this earth nothing's ever going to be perfect, so we might as well rejoice. Even in the midst of fighting false doctrine, we might as well rejoice that there is a truth. You know, you don't really like having plumbing problems, but you try to remember when you're having plumbing problems that you're glad you have plumbing. And you don't really like having car problems, but you're glad when you have car problems that you have a car. Well, you don't like having troubles with false doctrine, but at least it makes you glad that you have the truth. Rejoice in the Lord, but beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Those Judaizing teachers had all confidence in the flesh. They wanted to boast about the surgeries that were done to people. But Paul says, we are the circumcision. He's talking about the church. Not the Jews anymore, but the church. Who worship God in the Spirit. Day is coming when those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She was wondering about Jews worshiping on their mountain and the Samaritans worshiping on their mountain. And Jesus said, the day is coming when those who worship God will worship God in spirit. Paul here says, we are the ones who worship God in spirit. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who rejoice in Christ Jesus. A lot of those Jews back there who rejoiced in circumcision had not accepted Christ Jesus, but the church had. We are the circumcision. The phrase came to be used as sort of a satirical synecdoche, if you will. Synecdoche is when one part of something stands for the whole. Here, circumcision in the Old Testament came to mean the whole of the law. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and the Jews were called the circumcision. But now Paul says not even the Jews are the circumcision, the church is. Those who have no confidence in the flesh, but worship God in the Spirit the way that Jesus said they would, and those who accept Jesus on the first level, they accept Christ. We are the ones who have reason to rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false teachers. We are the ones who need to be rejoicing because we have Christ Jesus. The next point he makes is that if there were going to be any rejoicing in the flesh, Paul could beat everybody. In verse 4 he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. There's a challenge. Somebody's thrown down the gauntlet. All right, Paul, let's talk about who's right with God. I've checked off this and this and this and this from the Old Testament law. What do you have? Paul says, well, I've got more than anybody. If you want to go by the flesh, let me tell you what I have. I was circumcised the eighth day. Didn't have to wait till I was an adult. My parents didn't miss it. My parents didn't miss the date that God had prescribed through Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. They didn't miss the date of the law. I started off a good Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I wasn't a Gentile. I wasn't a Samaritan. I was of the stock of Israel, the people that you claim to be the children of God. Furthermore, narrowing it down a little bit, he says in verse 5, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was just a great tribe. Benjamin was a tribe of the first king of Israel, Saul. Benjamin was one of the two tribes that stayed faithful to the temple, at least during the time that the other 10 tribes broke off and became the northern kingdom and started worshiping at different places. Benjamin was a good tribe with a good history. They had their errors like everybody else, but of the tribes of Israel, you couldn't hardly think of a better one, except for Judah maybe, because Christ came from them. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a legitimate Jew. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. I was one of the best of the best. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were not in vogue, and they were not even invented in the time that Moses gave the law. And they were not even in play during the 1100 years from 1500 BC when the law was instituted up till 400 BC when the law became silent for a period of 400 years. And they were only in vogue and only invented during intertestamental times. During those times when God was silent to his people and there weren't any new prophecies coming, the Greeks tried to come in and make worldly people out of the Jews. They set up gymnasiums right outside the temple. They had people doing gymnastics in the nude. They had all kinds of things that were going on that were too worldly. And the Pharisees started as a good party trying to keep the Old Testament law. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a hedge around the law so that we won't fall into worldliness. They started out with all good intentions. Now, by the time of Christ, they became a corrupt group of people who bound their traditions more than they did the Old Testament law, the actual law, and they voided the law by their traditions, Jesus taught in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. So they started out good and became bad, but when they started out, they were protectors of the law. So when Paul says, I've got something to boast about, if you want to talk about boasting in the flesh, concerning the law, I was the best there was. I was a Pharisee. There were only about 20,000 Pharisees, historians tell us from that time, and Paul was one of them. And concerning the flesh, concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. The church that you're so angry about now, the church that you're trying to have everybody circumcised, I was a persecutor right there with you, Paul says. You want to talk about having something to boast about in the flesh? I was right there. I persecuted the church. And remember, he used that in his trials. In the book of Acts, he would say, I was on my way to Damascus to get more Christians to persecute, and these high priests could tell you that if they were willing to admit it, because they gave me the letters. And he would say, I thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison and went on to foreign cities to persecute them also. He really was a persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, Now Saul, that was his name then, still breathing threats and slaughter against the Lord. When you say somebody eats, breathes, and sleeps something, that's pretty intense. He was breathing threats and slaughter against the people of the Lord. He was a persecutor of the church. So you want to mark that off the list? Yeah, I got that on my list too. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's a pretty big claim. We've made a good point before, and Paul would make points elsewhere, that you couldn't be completely blameless under the Old Testament law, but for the sake maybe of hyperbole, for the sake of driving in the point that he strove to do it well, he makes the claim to blamelessness right here. So he had it all together. I've mentioned to you before that he really had it all together. He would have been... You know how sometimes in this country you see some up-and-coming politician and they say they're grooming him maybe to be a president in 20 years, they're grooming him for this job or that job? I think Paul was essentially being groomed to be the next Jewish leader that there was. Maybe not the high priest, probably not the high priest, but the rabbi that controlled all the puppets that were around. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts chapter 5 and then Acts chapter 23 tells us, and Gamaliel was one of the, he was in charge, or at least in on the way to being in charge of Judaism. Yet what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I don't know if there's ever been a life that gave up so much besides the life of Christ. He gave up all the recognition for which he had labored so long. He gave up all the riches, we assume, for which he would have labored so long, and all the power and the pride and glory that came along with them. He gave up a life of ease. He gave up a life of well-being. He gave up a life of people coming to him for answers. Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Saul, what do you think? Rabbi Saul, what do you think? Rabbi Saul, we admire your opinion. What do you think? And he gave all of that up, not just to go into hiding, and not just to shrink into oblivion, but to have people coming to him for quite different reasons. You are the one who's preaching Christ. We will stone you outside the city of Derby and leave you for dead. You are the one who's preaching Christ. We will scourge you. We will beat you. You are the one who's preaching Christ. We will arrest you. We will try to kill you. You are the one who's preaching Christ. We'll take a vow that we won't eat or drink until we get you killed. It's one extreme to the other. And that's why philosophers... historians tell us that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus historically is one of the best evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Christ in and of itself. What else would cause a man to change that much? To go from such ease and luxury to such suffering, and to refuse to give it up at everybody's behest, and to do so for some 40 years probably, until he would have his head taken off quite literally outside the city of Rome. What would cause a man to do that other than a very real appearance? What would cause a man to go around claiming, I've seen a resurrected Lord, unless he had to suffer all of that? All of that he gave up, he counted loss for Christ. He esteemed all of those things as rubbish. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Those things, the zeal, the righteousness in the law, the blamelessness that I had, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel, the circumcision of the eighth day, garbage compared to what I have found in Christ. I gave it all up that I might find the knowledge of Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Jesus said in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. I want to tell you, I don't know if I can get these verses across to you. These verses send chills up my spine. Because if I might segue from this morning's lesson to this one, I have to ask myself, is there anything that I have in way of possessions, or anything I have in the way of abilities, or anything that I have in the way of relationships, that I would even hesitate to give up for the cause of Christ if I were called upon to do so? And if there is anything by the way of possessions or relationships or whatever it might be, status, that I would hesitate to give up for the cause of Christ, then I have too much. The Hebrew Christians were in danger of falling away. They were in danger of going back into Judaism when the Hebrews writer, whoever it was, wrote to them and chastised them for about 10 chapters that they needed, well, all 13 chapters really, but with a great thrust for about 10 chapters that they needed to stay faithful to that which they were once committed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he said this, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you saw the light, so to speak, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. For you had reproaches, you had tribulations, and when people came and took your stuff, he says, you counted it a joy. You rejoiced that they plundered you, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They were glad when people took away their stuff for the cause of Christ because they knew they had something better. That's how strong they were at one point. And yet they'd fallen away. That illustrates Paul. What things I've gained, I've counted loss for the cause of Christ. Is there anything that I have that I would not be willing to give up for the cause of Christ if called upon to do so? If so, then I love it too much. Paul's an extreme case. I grant you that. He's an extreme case given by a Lord to tell us what the matters might be in all lesser extremes, if you will. But I need to try to take a lesson from it, and I need to try to apply it. And then he says this, as he continues the sentence, and be found in him, I want to gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Well, that was impossible. You couldn't have your own righteousness from the law. In Romans chapter 10, Paul would say that you really just can't do that because you are really going to end up not being forgiven of the things you've done wrong. I forget the exact wording, but that's the impetus all through the book of Romans, really. I'll be found in him righteous, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We discussed this at length from Romans 3 and 4 a few weeks ago. It's not to say that Christ just gives us righteousness and we don't have to do anything. No, faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. But it is to say that we could never do enough and that the righteousness that is bestowed upon us is because we have trusted in the grace of God, submitted ourselves to the words of Christ, obeyed him fully to the best of our ability, and trusted in him for forgiveness when we've gone astray. And that's the righteousness that we have through faith in Christ. So I've given up all of that, that I could have all of this. A knowledge of God, faith in Christ, a rejoicing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, of course, tells us that the power that worked in resurrecting Christ works in Christians, works in you who believe. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Why is it that Christ calls people to him? There were resurrection legends before Christ. There are resurrection myths that circulate throughout the world and circulated before Christ. Why? Because they were real? No. But because people want to have hope in something. What separates Christ from all of those myths is all of the historical evidence. A changed life, like the Apostle Paul's. All of the witnesses that saw him, over 500 at one time, plus others at other times. 1 Corinthians 15:6 and verses 1 through 5 and the end of each of the gospel accounts. And the way those gospel accounts have survived. And all of the martyrdom that went on with people saying, I saw Christ alive. And the empty tomb being preached at Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were written 1,500 years before he came to 400 years before he came. All of that, unmistakably, for anyone with an open eye and an open heart, separates Christ from all of the resurrection myths. Christ really did rise from the dead. I want to know him and the power of that resurrection. That is inherent within man that we want something after this life. But because we want something after this life isn't going to make it so. You know what makes it so? It happened. Somebody came to this earth and died, and somebody rose from his tomb and was seen by several people and then ascended to heaven where he has never died. The author of life came, the one through whom the world was created, the one who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And you know, in concert with the Father God and then the Holy Spirit God, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1, verse 26. Those who put everything in place. Hebrews chapter 1 says that all things consist in him. Well, Colossians 1, 17 says all things consist in him. And Hebrews chapter 1 says that without his word, everything would just fall apart, gives us that inclination. The person who put all of this world into place came here and died, and there was no chance that he was going to stay dead, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Don't you want to know about that? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I tell you what appeals to people about Christ is the hope of eternal life. And there will be a resurrection. I don't care how many worldviews enter into this country, how many worldviews challenge Western civilization, how many worldviews there are in the world. This is exclusive and this is true and this is verified by history that this worldview is right. That there was a creation by God. That there was a sacrifice by God, and there will be a judgment by God someday. And when that judgment comes, then those who are Christ's will be raised to everlasting life, and those who are not his will be raised to everlasting destruction. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise him up at the last day. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if our faith in Christ is only for this life here, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. When he comes again, those who have been faithful to him will be resurrected. Paul was after a resurrection. He decided early on then, when he saw that Lord on the road to Damascus, I'll no longer be after worldly glory. I'll no longer be after popularity. I'll no longer be after learning in the Jewish ways. I don't know that he was ever after money or popularity. I'm ascribing those motives and I don't know that. I have every reason to believe, rather, on the contrary, that he was very sincere. He said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that his conscience had always been sincere. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. He could have manipulated people and stayed and pretended to be a rabbi of the law, but he wouldn't do that. He was too honest to do that. And he could have tried to change things and still be a rabbi for a long time in Jerusalem, but he was too honest to do that. When he saw a resurrected Lord, he gave himself to that, no matter the cost, no matter what it would be. He wasn't going to fall from that. He wasn't going to say, well, this is too hard. I'm just going to make it through this life and get to heaven if God will let me in. You know, no, I'm going to be fully committed to this. And it's always impressed me that if he would have stayed on and been in Judaism, he could have fought the church for the next 30 or 40 years. But he'd have probably died in AD 70 when Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was burned and Judaism was put completely out of business the way God instituted it. As it turned out, he suffered for 30 or 40 years. Died about 66 AD, we think. About 4 years before he would have had to witness the destruction of that place he called home. And since 66 AD... if I understand anything about the scriptures, He's been in a blissful comfort of peace. Not literally resurrected from the dead yet, because that comes at the judgment. But in a blissful comfort of peace, knowing that he did right. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, he got that. He partnered in the sufferings of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, he wrote, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, indeed, we also suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, he said, I'm always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus may be manifested also in my body. In 1 Corinthians 15, 31, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. He suffered here. He'll be resurrected later. Oh, that we could get the world to see that the pertinent order of things, the prominence of things as they ought to be, is to set your eye on eternity first, and then let what happens here happen here. Not the other way around, to set your eye on what's going to happen here and hope for the best in eternity. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, even if it means, Paul said, the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, he attained to the resurrection from the dead at Ananias' behest, in one sense. Because at Ananias' behest, when Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Paul arose and was baptized, and his old life died. The old man of sin died, and he was risen from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. So much so that he would say, as you know, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is there reason to rejoice in the midst of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation? Yes, because we have the truth. Is there reason to rejoice in a person leaving family, friends, relationship, possessions, power, influence, the effects of education behind? Yes, if we know him and the power of his resurrection. There are people who've gone before me and died, and I desperately want to see them again in heaven. But even if I don't get to see them again in heaven, I don't think it's going to matter at that point, because we're going to be gazing on the face of the Lord Jesus. Around his throne, if you'll allow me to use that kind of imagery as used in the book of Revelation. And at that point, don't really think we'll care about anything else that happened. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the resurrection day? If you've not been baptized into Christ and resurrected from the watery grave that time, you're not ready for any resurrection come judgment day. Confess faith in Christ, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have done that, but you've walked away from him and not been as committed as you ought to be, you need to come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?